Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. I have a great crowd. I have a number of visitors with us this morning, and we're very thankful, very grateful for your presence with us, and hope that you benefit from your time spent in our worship of God this morning. As you know, this is Easter Sunday, and in churches all around the globe, people are remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the foundation of the religion of Christ. It's good that people do so. However, just for the record, you should understand that what we're doing here today is really nothing different than we do every first day of the week. A few moments ago, we were partaking of the Lord's Supper to remember His death and His resurrection. We do that every Sunday, every Lord's Day. Because to us, this is so crucial. It is so important to who we are as the people of God that we follow the New Testament pattern of doing it every first day of the week. But since the world has its attention focused this day on the resurrection of Christ, in the interest of striking while the iron is hot, we will do the same. And it is good for us, periodically from time to time, though it is a fact that we often take for granted, that we go back and just review what this is all about. Touch base with the significance of the resurrection of Christ. And that's what our lesson this morning is going to be about. Larry read in our hearing a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58, the conclusion of the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians, of the significance of the idea of the resurrection, of death being conquered. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is to focus particular attention on what is described for us in verses 55 or 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? I think other translations have, O death, where is your victory? And it is the idea that we as humanity have to struggle with the fact of death. That death wins every time in our experience. And yet now, here, Paul can turn that on its head and say that death has nothing to brag about. That in fact, death will be, in the end, conquered. And that is what we're going to be looking at this morning. In fact, these statements that Paul is using here are quotations out of the Old Testament. The first one is taken from Isaiah chapter 25 in verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. And the second, death, where is your victory? That's from Hosea chapter 13 in verse 14. What Paul is doing here is borrowing this poetic language out of the Old Testament that personifies death as a personal enemy. Something or someone to be fought in a deadly combat. And what Paul is affirming here is death's ultimate defeat. That despite the common human experience of death, that in the end, death itself will be defeated. So today what we're going to do is look at three things that Paul lays out in this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding death. We're going to look at the certainty of death, at the sting of death, and then finally the ultimate defeat of death. The certainty of death, the sting of death, and the defeat of death. Let's start by looking at the certainty of death. Look at verse 53, where Paul uses two words to describe the nature of death. He says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 53. Now, in this context, of course, he is referring to the physical body that we inhabit. And he uses two words here to describe the nature of that body. It is corruptible, or I think Larry's translation said perishable, and it is mortal. The word corruptible means simply subject to decay. It can be destroyed. or to use that word, perish. These bodies that we inhabit are made of flesh and blood and bone, and as we know from experience, it is easily destroyed. The second word here is the word mortal. The Greek word is an adjective form of the Greek word that means to die. And in fact, there is a very interesting English parallel in our use of the word mortal as an adjective to describe the state of our bodies. There's a whole family of words in the English language that are connected to that word mortal. The idea of mortality, or a mortician working in a mortuary. All of those words are related because it points to the fact that we have bodies that can die. In fact, if we were to translate this word literally, we could say that our bodies are dieable. They are subject to death. And this is just a given. We understand that. We know that our bodies are corruptible. They are mortal. This story, of course, began in the Garden of Eden, following the sin of Adam and Eve, when God approached Adam, and his punishment for his role in this was that you are from dust, and to dust you shall return. And that has been the curse of mankind ever since. We are all born into this life, and from that day forward, death is staring us in the face. We know that that's the ultimate end of each one of us. Over and over again through the Scriptures, we are reminded of the fact of death. Moses wrote in Psalm 90 in verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." That's our fate. Job was confronted of this. How many times in the book of Job did he struggle with the fact of his mortality? In Job 10, in verse 21, "I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death." In his grief and his hardship, in the physical pain that afflicted his body, Job could only see death staring him in the face. There was no hope in the condition that he found himself in. In Job chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, he stated, "But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep." Now this sounds so depressing. Now, just for the record, let's understand that Job elsewhere gives a glimpse of the fact that there is a resurrection. But in the midst of his pain, and the grief and the heartache that he was having to experience at this time, and the fact that he had seen death all around him all his life, he's stating here what is that pervasive spirit or attitude that afflicts humanity when they face the fact, the cruel fact of death that we all have to face. Notice also in Hebrews chapter 9, as we move to the New Testament, the same thought. "It is appointed to man once to die, but after this, the judgment." Every single one of us, except the Lord come first, every one of us are going to experience death. That's the ultimate objective for which all of us are living this life. And moreover, death is an equal opportunity villain. It afflicts the rich and the poor, the good and the bad, the young and the old, the wise and the foolish. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is one of the things that gives that book such a negative mood, is the many times that the author of that book describes the fact that what difference does it make if I'm wise or foolish, if I'm good or bad, if I'm rich or poor? We're all ending up the same way. We all come to the same end. Death afflicts us all. And it is very easy for we human beings to fall into the grip of a deep pessimism. That if that's the end, if that's the direction that we're all headed, then what's the point of my life? What's the point of trying to be good or to do good if I end up the same in the end as the person who doesn't care? So why should I care? Death is the great enemy of the human race. As a race, we pour enormous resources into trying to beat death, to cheat death, to avoid it, to get away from it in some way. If we'll just pretend that it doesn't exist, then maybe it'll go away. But we know that's not the way it works. It's going to catch up to us someday or the other. No matter how hard we may strive, in the end, death is always going to win. And we are the losers. We know that. That is the certainty of death as human beings. But that brings us now to the concept of the sting of death. Death is not the only universal life experience that involves pain. Every one of you who are of a certain age have experienced the difficulty of losing your baby teeth, right? And that's never fun. When the little tykes get to the point that those teeth start getting loose and then have to be pulled or yanked, use the string tied to the doorknob or all these other things, you know, and that's not fun. But every one of us have to pass through that phase in our life. And we deal with it and we go on. And then puberty hits. And how awkward and painful is that for many of us? But we struggle with that, and we get through it somehow, and we go on. And there are all these life experiences that are shared by everybody around us that involve a certain degree of discomfort or pain or awkwardness or whatever. But death is in a category all its own. You know, for all the hardships that we have to experience as human beings, there's nothing that we experience that we have to face up front and close that terrifies us as much as death does. And there are a number of reasons why we fear death. Number one is because death is absolute. It is total. It is irreversible, at least from a human perspective. When a person dies, that's it. They're gone. They've checked out of the human race, human history, and their time here upon this earth is completely finished in every respect. Also, we fear death because we don't know what lies beyond, again, from a human perspective. When people die, their bodies just waste away, decay away into dust, and what else goes on, we have no idea. It's interesting that in the Bible we have several references to people being brought back from the dead, resurrected, but we're never given, in all those stories, any kind of testimony from those people, what they experienced on the other side. Now, again, you understand, I'm speaking here in terms of just from a human perspective. I recognize the Bible does give us an insight on what's on the other side. In many respects, we have to take that on faith. I'm talking about from human experience. We just have no testimony. We have no evidence, strong physical evidence, to base any kind of hope on as to what lies beyond. It is a vast, dark unknown, what lies on the other side. And we also fear death because, unless we're just very lucky and are one of those people that go to sleep one night and don't wake up, for most of us, death is going to involve a degree of pain and suffering unlike anything else we've ever experienced. And that's not fun. We do not look forward to that, but we know from experience that there are so many people that for whom this is going to be the way that they leave this life. But perhaps the biggest reason why we fear death is because for most of us, we know we're leaving unprepared. Getting back to Job again, in Job 9 and verse 28, he said, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. And you know, in our heart of hearts, when death approaches and it's right in front of us and we know we're about to take that final step, that's the thought, that's the knowledge that intuitively we know. God, you will not hold me innocent. We think of the mistakes that we've made in our lives, the failures, the flaws, the imperfections, the stumbles, all the things that we have done wrong in our life. And we know that's on our record. We can't go back and undo all of that. Without the blood of Christ in particular, we face death knowing, I'm not ready. I'm going to have to answer for the way that I have used this one life that God gave me. And I have no excuses. I have no way of dodging the responsibility of the mistakes that I have made in this life. And that's why then Paul would say, getting back to our text in verse 54, that the sting of death is sin. The thing that makes death so painful, so horrible to us, is the fact that we know that when we cross the chilly waters of death, we're taking our sins with us. And we're going to have to answer for those things. And that's what makes it sting so bad. Sin doesn't affect us when we're losing our baby teeth and when we go through puberty and all these other life experiences. But boy, when we die, sin is what makes it so terrifying to us. It's a horrible sting that weighs us down. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. The apostle said, he speaks of those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fact that we fear death as we do just hangs over our heads throughout our lives. We look around us from day to day and we see other people die in terrible accidents or drop dead of a heart attack or get murdered or just the gruesome ways in which people can leave this life. It happens all the time. And in the back of our minds, we're thinking, well, actually, in most cases, we refuse to think of the fact, someday that's going to happen to me. It's a burden that weighs us down. And it makes our life, day to day, very difficult to live. Because of that fear that oppresses us. But that brings us then to the third fact we want to notice in our text, and that is the ultimate defeat of death. The resurrection, of course, is the main theme of all of chapter 15. And what's describing is the fact that death is not the end of our existence. Look at what Paul wrote in verses 52 and 53. He says of the resurrection, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I want us to notice the imperative language that Paul is using here. He's not saying maybe or we hope or if we're lucky. He's saying the dead will be raised. And that the corruptible must put on incorruption. The mortal must put on immortality. For Paul, this is an absolute ironclad fact that the dead will come back. They will be raised from that state of death. And throughout the Bible, we're given this promise of the resurrection. We mentioned a moment ago of Job wrestling with the idea of his mortality and the possibility that there might be some kind of resurrection. And throughout the Old Testament, the idea of a resurrection is there, but in rather vague terms. In fact, in many of the writings, for example, in the book of Psalms, the authors struggle with the idea of what's this like? What's on the other side? I know that there's something there that God is waiting for me with, but I don't know what it is. But in the New Testament, that vagueness is taken away. The promise is articulated in much more specific language, in much stronger language. But let me just pause for a moment here and make sure that we understand what we're talking about. I'm afraid that too many believers have the idea of resurrection as being a state in which the soul lives on in this perfect, splendid spirit world. We've left the body behind, but then we enter into this new existence of some kind where the spirit, where the soul then lives in perpetual peace and harmony with all things that are good. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Resurrection, by definition, is in fact a bodily experience. If death is the spirit leaving the body, then resurrection is the spirit reanimating the body, coming back into the body. Now, it's a different body, but it's still a body. And notice how Paul addresses this here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And he's going to give us a brief description of what the resurrection consists of. The body is sown in corruption. It what? The body. The body is sown in corruption. If the body is raised in incorruption. If the body is sown in dishonor, it, the body, is raised in glory. It, the body, is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, please get this straight in your mind. When we talk about the resurrection of the dead, we're talking about the cemeteries and the graveyards across the world being emptied of the dead that are in them. Spirits will return to these bodies and they will be raised. Now, they're spiritual bodies. They're not made of flesh and blood anymore. It's something different. But it's still a body. Mankind, humanity, was created to be a soul in a body. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's how it got started, and that's how it's going to end. The spirit will be reunited with a spiritual body, an incorruptible body, at the end of time. And that's the way that we will spend eternity, as fully embodied human beings, in a different environment, a different existence. So that's the resurrection that we have to look forward to. Now, some might say, you know, that sounds wonderful and I wish I could believe it. But what is your evidence for that? You know, I can give you billions of reasons why that isn't true. All the people that have lived upon this planet, and they died, and they haven't come back. Well, that's true. You've got the numbers on your side. But I can give you one exception. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what makes this day such a big deal. Notice how often in the New Testament the resurrection of Jesus is referred to as the bedrock, the foundation of our faith. We'll just look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, which speaks of Jesus Christ who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. In the resurrection of Christ, now finally, the gates of death are peeled back. And we're able to look at what lies beyond. And it is a resurrection. The day is coming when all will be raised from the tombs, will come forth from the tombs, to a resurrection. Those have done good to resurrection of life. Those have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. But what we want to focus on here is what that does to the concept of death. Notice in Revelation 20 and verse 14, Have you ever noticed this before? It says at the resurrection, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, we noted a moment ago that Paul is using language here in 1 Corinthians 15 that personifies death as an individual, a person. And notice now how John describes in the book of Revelation the ultimate end of death, and that is death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Well, we think in terms of people, souls, being cast into the lake of fire. And rebellious angels and whatever else the Bible might say about the inhabitants of hell. But you notice here, continuing this theme of personifying death, death is thrown into the lake of fire. And so that's why a few verses later in Revelation 21 and verse 4, speaking of those who inhabit the ultimate reward in heaven, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Those who are privileged to enjoy that existence will enjoy it forever and ever and ever and ever. Because there will be no more death. It's gone. It's obliterated. It's out of existence. And whereas we today, no matter how much we might enjoy the comfortable life that we enjoy, we know in the back of our minds it's going to end. If nothing else, death, sooner or later, is going to catch up with us and get the last laugh. People who make it to heaven don't have that to worry about. Because death itself has been thrown into the lake of fire, and it's nothing more to worry about. The great enemy of the human race will ultimately be vanquished. And that hope that we have through the resurrection of Christ changes everything. Because Christ has raised from the dead, and we have the hope of resurrection from our death, death is no longer something to be terrified of. To us, death is simply what Paul described in Philippians chapter 1 as just a transition to another state of existence. In fact, a far superior state of existence. Paul said of his condition that in many respects he preferred to depart and to be with the Lord. That's the way the child of God now, through the resurrection of Christ, looks at his own death now. Completely changes his perspective of death as an experience that has to be gone through. Likewise, because we have the resurrection of Christ and the hope of our own resurrection, it changes how we look at other people around us. We no longer view them as irritants. Now be honest. Don't tell me that there are not people around who are irritating. We all have that, right? But you know, when you stop and think about it, that these people, the creatures of God, created just like me, and they too will someday not only die, but they're going to be resurrected. We can view them as creatures of God with eternal potential, and they should be objects of love and compassion. And that's the way we should treat them. And it's the fact of the resurrection that makes that changed perspective on people possible in our minds. And then also, because Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and I have the hope of my own resurrection beyond my death, it gives my life here on this earth purpose and meaning. It inspires me to make the most of the time that I spend here upon this earth. Look at the last verse in chapter 15, how Paul wraps all of this up. Therefore, because of everything that he has just described regarding the resurrection of the dead, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your life matters. And it doesn't matter how or when you die. What matters is how you live right now, because you know But that's going to influence how you spend eternity. When you die, that's not the end. You're coming back. And how you come back and how you spend your eternity after you come back depends on how you live your life here and now. Oh, it just radically transforms how you look at your life. And that is why it is just so discouraging to see people today who do not have God. They have no hope of a resurrection, of anything beyond death. And their lives show it. They know. They don't have anything to live for. And that's why the preaching of the gospel of Christ is such an enormous challenge to us. People need to hear the message that there is something beyond this life. And that they need to embrace that and live their lives accordingly. The resurrection of Jesus is powerful, no doubt. But you know, Jesus' resurrection could not have happened without Him first experiencing the terror of death. And everything that we humans experience as we face the moment of death, Jesus likewise experienced when He faced His death. Like us, Jesus knew that it was inevitable. He was born to this earth to experience death as the rest of us do. He knew that it would be painful. And you and I don't know how we're going to die. Jesus knew how He was going to die, and He knew it was not going to be fun. It was going to be one of the most horrible, gruesome ways for an individual to die. And that the manner of that death stared Him in the face the closer He got to it. And as you can imagine, He feared it. Oh, He feared it. His experience in the Garden of Gethsemane is evidence of that. How many times did He pray, "God, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me"? Luke tells us that that prayer was so fervent that He began to sweat as drops of blood. Mentally, the degree of anguish that He experienced as death was creeping up on Him was just horrifying. This was not something that He wanted to go through, and the only reason that He did it was because it was the will of His Father to do so. He had lived a perfect life up to that point, and He wasn't going to back down now. And that brings us then to the final thought. There was one difference between how Jesus faced His death and how you and I have to face ours. You noted earlier that every one of us look at death with this gnawing realization, you know, I'm really not ready. I'm not prepared. I haven't lived the kind of life that enables me on my own terms to stand before God and give an account of how I've lived my life. That did not apply to Him. Here's the only man who ever lived on the face of the earth, who went through his entire life, never made a mistake, and by all rights could stand before His Heavenly Father and say, "I did it." And what did God do to him? Abandoned him. In the last words, Jesus spoke on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What should have happened to him? Well, why did it? Because He loved you and me. He sacrificed that perfect life so that you and I would have the hope of our own resurrection. When our time to die comes, we can face death knowing, yes, we're not perfect. We've made our share of mistakes. But we have the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of all our sins. And we can know that we have hope when we stand before God in judgment that our Savior would be standing right beside us, vouching for us, His blood cleansing us in the presence of our judge. When our time comes to leave this earth, we can stare death in the face and say, as Paul did here, with great boldness, "Death, where is your victory? You have me now, but you'll not have me forever. Someday, I will come back. And death will no longer have any power over me." Can you say that this morning? Is this what motivates and animates your life, this hope? If it doesn't, there's only one thing standing between you and having that hope, and that is surrendering your life to the authority of Jesus Christ. Become His disciple, become His servant, allow Him to control, to motivate, to guide, to direct your life. This can be your hope when that day of death comes. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we encourage you to come forward and express your need. If you stand and sing, would you come?
Who at the door is standing, patiently drawing
Oh.